Thank you, Scott. Thank you, everybody. Good morning.
Good morning.
And truly, thank you for your prayers.
Amen.
Would you please open your Bibles? And I know you're going to try to find Joshua, but we are done with Joshua now, so we are moving to the New Testament. We are going to start today an extended series on the book of Acts. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, or as some throughout the history of the church have referred to it, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So if you find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just go one book further. We'll be starting in Acts chapter 1 today, and we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. And this is how they read. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what his Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." This is the powerful and true word of the Lord. Well, the title of our series that we're starting today is called The Unstoppable Church. And the question I want to start with is, what happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? Well, you're going to learn by the end of this sermon, hopefully, what the answer to that is. You see, the idea behind the series is how are we supposed to be church in an unchurched world? We've had the luxury in this country for 400 years-ish of living in a Christian nation. The church and the government have been able to go hand in hand for the entirety of the history of this nation. But as we see with our very eyes, as is happening right in front of us, even this very day, we no longer live in a Christian nation. So how is the church supposed to be the church in an unchurched world? And that's what the book of Acts teaches us. One of the many things, anyway. So we are going to start, and this is just an introductory sermon to the series. We're looking at the first 11 verses. There's going to be concepts we cover here that I can't cover in detail, so I guess you're just going to have to come back another time. But I'm at least going to try to give you an introduction to several of the main concepts and teachings throughout the book of Acts. And what we're going to see as we go through these first 11 verses, we're going to see the power of the church, the purpose of the church, and the perspective of the church. Are you ready?
Yes.
All right, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. All right, stop. The first account, what was that? I hear a lot of you, excellent. It's the Gospel of Luke, right? The same person who wrote the book of Acts also wrote the Gospel of Luke. He mentions the first account back in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and now he's writing his continuation in the book of Acts. So who was this person that wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts? Don't overthink it. It was Luke! It was Luke! Yeah! It was written by Luke. And we'll get to him in a second, but it was also written to a man named Theophilus. It's not a name you hear very often, but it's a Greek name. It means God-fearer. And there's two theories about who Theophilus was, because he's largely anonymous. One theory is that he was a very high-up Roman official, because Luke uses the title for him, Most Excellent, when he introduces him in the Gospel of Luke, and that's a title given to high-up Roman officials. So one theory is that Theophilus was a high-up anonymous Roman official who gave Luke money to be able to travel around, gather facts, study the Christian faith, and compose an account for him. Now the other theory is that Theophilus is just a general name for anyone who follows Christ. He is a God-fearer, Theophilus. So, which one is it? We don't know, but does it apply to us? I certainly think so. So who's Luke? Well, we'll take a look at all the scriptural evidence we have for Luke, which doesn't take long. First, he's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, 11, and also in Philemon in the 24th verse. Paul refers to him as one of his co-workers, one of the people who was traveling with him. And we see that in the book of Acts, because starting in chapter 16, and this is many months from now, so you'll get a gold star then if you remember. But in chapter 16, we see that the author of Acts, Luke, starts to use first-person pronouns. So instead of talking about they and them, he talks about I, we, and us, as if he's reporting firsthand events that he himself experienced. So he's a traveling companion of Paul. He is not a Jew. By the way, only non-Jewish author in the New Testament. He is not a Jew. Because in Colossians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul lays out all of the co-workers that he's got with him, and he lays this list out, and he says, these are the only ones of the circumcision. Basically, these are the only Jewish co-workers I have. And then he lists his Gentile co-workers, and guess whose name appears in the list of Gentile co-workers? Luke. We also happen to know, because of Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, that Luke's profession was a physician. He was a physician. So you'll probably hear me repeatedly call him Dr. Luke, because that's how I think of him. In my mind, he was a doctor. He was not born into or raised in the Christian faith. He makes that clear at the start of his gospel. He did not meet Jesus firsthand before the resurrection. Instead, he says that he is included among a number of people who had eyewitness accounts of Jesus handed down to him. They were handed down by the apostles. And he, in verse 3 of Luke chapter 1, he says, I have carefully investigated all of this and sought to write out an orderly or a consecutive account. So you know what that makes Luke? The church's first historian. Right? Matthew was an eyewitness testimony. Mark was an eyewitness testimony. John was an eyewitness testimony. Luke's gospel is different from those because he said, I wasn't an eyewitness, but here's what I did. I used all my training, all my skills, all my education, all my learning, all my resources, everything at my disposal to go and investigate as thoroughly as I could all the facts about the Christian faith, especially talking to all the firsthand eyewitnesses, getting their accounts and putting them all together in an orderly account of what Jesus began to do. Notice that word began. See, that was his way of talking about the gospel of Luke. But in the book of Acts, if Jesus began to do these things in the first volume, what did he do in the second volume? He continued to do them. Yeah, this is very important. Very, very important. Because sometimes it's easy for us to think, well, Luke is about Jesus, Acts is about the church. No. In Luke's mind, Luke is about Jesus, and Acts is about Jesus. And what Jesus is continuing to do in the world after his ascension. We'll get to the ascension in just a moment. But we have to understand what Luke is saying. So that's our background, that's our introduction. I'd ask you if there's any questions, but I don't have time. You can ask them later if you have them. Let's get into verses 2 through 5 now. He says, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, that's Jesus, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these, the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I told you Luke is the church's first historian, and he's following common historical practice here of restating the key event that links the previous account to the current account. And what is the key event that he's restating? He said it at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, starting in verses 44 to 53. But what is that key event? Did you catch it? I heard it. The ascension. The ascension of Jesus into heaven. And I'm going to come back to this week. It's an important topic. But here's what you have to know. Jesus ascended into heaven. And he says, this is actually my favorite word in the whole passage we're reading today, because sometimes I get really nerdy. He said he presented himself by many convincing proofs. That word is a technical term for Greek philosophy. Right? It's a term that Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, some of these great minds of Greek philosophy, used. And the idea was, when you're trying to convey an idea and prove a concept, you needed convincing proof in order to show that the idea was real. So Luke says, Jesus' resurrection is so real, not just because he appeared one time and said, hey guys, it's me, you thought I was dead, joke's on you. No, he said Jesus appeared many times, many, and presented many convincing proofs. Why do I love this idea? Well, because sometimes Christianity gets the reputation that, well, if you want to believe that, you got to check your brain at the door. Right? That sure, you can go ahead and be a Christian, but you know what's better than Christianity? Knowledge and thinking. I am going to tell you today, and I firmly maintain this position, that those who have knowledge and think rightly will come to the conclusion that Christianity and the Bible is absolutely true and makes sense. It is not something that you have to check your brain at the door. Yes, it does require faith. to follow Jesus Christ and call him your Lord and Savior. It requires faith. But it is not a blind faith. It's not a faith that says, you need to believe that the sky is purple or that the moon is made of hot dogs. It's not a faith that says, take everything that you know or believe or think, throw it out the door and believe this instead. The Christian faith is a faith that says, if you truly understand it, if you, like Dr. Luke, investigate the facts for yourself, if you go to the eyewitness accounts of Scripture from the apostles, you will see and have the conclusion as well that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. And that is the Son of God who came to save the world. And you will see that primarily because he rose from the dead. That is the linchpin doctrine of the Christian faith. No resurrection, no Christianity. So, Luke says, it was a period of 40 days. This is the only time we're told how long Jesus appeared to them for. But what did Jesus tell them to do? Told them to wait. Oh, man. Anybody here not like to hear that? Yeah. Abraham got told he had to wait. And he had to wait for over 10 years. Right? 25 by the time Isaac was born from the time he was called. 25 years he had to wait. The apostles only had to wait about a week. See, if you do the math, we know that Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost, and that happens 50 days after Passover. So Jesus was in the tomb for 3, he appeared to them for 40, and my Minnesota math tells me there's about 75 days left. No, 7 days. They had to wait about 7 days for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come. You willing to wait that long? Can you imagine how hard that wait would have been, by the way? Jesus is like, I'm here. I conquered death. It's on. I'm the Messiah. It's proven. Let's go, boys. And they're like, come on. Where's my sword? Where's my spear? Where's my shield? I'll storm the temple myself. Jesus is like, wait. Just wait. Oh, really? Come on, Jesus. That's the one thing I don't want to do. But they had to wait. Because up until this point, they didn't have the power that they needed. And this brings us to our first point this morning. If we put verses 1 through 5 all together, we can see that what Dr. Luke tells us about where the church gets its power, and it simply can be said this way. The power of the church comes from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now, this is a complex topic, and when I was preparing the sermon this week, I literally went off on a giant rabbit trail that would have lasted 30 minutes just talking about this. We'll have to do that another time. All I can tell you today is I think it's one of the greatest tragedies of American Christianity that churches tend to either be word churches or spirit churches. Right? It's like, we're a word church. We don't need none of that Holy Spirit stuff here, right? Or, we're a Holy Spirit church. We don't even have a Bible in the building. Both are tragedies. Because the power of the church comes from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And if we deny either, if you're somebody who says, I read the Bible, I don't need that Holy Spirit stuff. Or if you're somebody that says, well, I have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, and he leads and guides me, I don't need to read the Bible. If you take either of those positions, you're missing the power. Word and Spirit. Praise the Lord. So that's the power of the church. Now let's look at the purpose of the church. And this we get in verses 6 through 8. So, when they had come together, this is again the apostles with Jesus, they were asking him, saying, Lord, and can you just see them, by the way? Can you just see them like chomping at the bit when they ask this? Like, I imagine them kind of like rubbing their hands together. Maybe Peter was sharpening his sword while he was asking, right? He says, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. What are they asking him? Based on everything you know about the Jewish expectation of the Messiah at the time of Jesus, what are his apostles asking him here? Yeah. Lord, is it time? Do we finally get to go make war against the Romans, kick them out, reclaim the promised land, set the boundaries that you said to Abraham that we would have? Is it the time? Right? I don't know. This is how I picture them, right? You might picture them differently, but I think they're super eager, super excited, like ready to go to war. Is it the time? We want the kingdom. Sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Jesus, it's time. If you beat death, why can't you beat the Romans? And notice Jesus' rebuke to them. It's a mild rebuke. He doesn't say, hey guys, I'm not here to establish an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. Because we know he's going to do that in the millennium. That's still in the future. But what he does say is, hey guys, quit worrying so much about when. That's like all you guys want to think about. When? When's it going to happen? When's the future coming? When's the kingdom coming in? Jesus says, stop worrying about the when. I'll tell you what you need to be worried about. You need to be worried about the purpose for which I have called you. He says they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them. Here's how you can impress your friends this week with your Greek knowledge. I like to try to give you a little something. The word for power is the Greek word dunamis. Sounds an awful lot like the English word dynamite. Because when Alfred Nobel created dynamite, here's a fun fact, when Alfred Nobel created dynamite, it was a brand new thing. No one had ever seen it. It did something that nothing else did. It blew up really big stuff. And he went to a friend of his who was a Greek scholar, and he said, I need a name for my new thing that I made. What would you call it? And without even hesitating, his friend said, call it dynamite. Call it dunamis. Call it the power. Because that is the kind of power that Jesus is promising from the Holy Spirit. He says, you are going to receive explosive, dynamite, world-changing power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Oh. I love it. Do you? Dunamis, dynamite. You will receive that kind of power. But it's not to conquer the promised land. He tells them what their mission will be in verse 8. Verse 8, by the way, if you're someone who likes to mark things in your Bible, verse 8 is a really good one to mark. Because verse 8 is the thesis statement for the entire book of Acts. Verse 8 will unfold the whole rest of the book, right? Jesus says, first power will come on you. That's Acts chapter 2. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 3 through 7. Then you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. That's Acts chapter 8 through 12, I think, maybe 13, somewhere in there. I did write 13. And then finally to the ends of the earth, which is the last part of the book of Acts. That's the thesis statement for the book. It traces out what's going to happen. So what was the purpose? Why would they receive dynamite, explosive, Holy Spirit power? There's the word. Here it comes. Ready? The purpose. It's the purpose of the church is to be a witness for Jesus in the world. A witness for Jesus in the world. Many years ago, Rick Warren said, when somebody asked him, why doesn't God just bring us to heaven after we're saved? I'm saved. Why can't I just take an immediate trip there? Rick Warren said, well, you know, there's two things that you can do on earth that you can't do in heaven. Sin and tell sinners about Jesus. Which of the two do you think he left us here to do? Tell sinners about Jesus. Now, this is scary. This is scary. Some of you might go, whoo, tell someone else about Jesus? You mean out loud? I'm supposed to be a witness? What if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? What if they make an argument that I can't refute? What if they stop liking me because they think I'm a Bible thumper or one of them pushy Christians? What if it gets super awkward? What if I do it wrong? Have you had any of those thoughts? I have. So let me clarify something for you this morning. Jesus doesn't say, I have called you to be my teachers throughout the whole world. He says, I've called you to be my witnesses. What's the difference? A teacher is somebody who can explain a lot of stuff. A teacher is somebody who has studied a lot, put a bunch of time into it, understands doctrines, concepts, and scripture very thoroughly, and can teach those to others. And yes, some of us are called to be teachers, but not all. But we are all called to be what? Witnesses. What does a witness do? Think of a modern trial, okay? Have you seen Law and Order lately? Right? They call witnesses to the stand. Why do they call witnesses to the stand? What's the purpose of calling a witness to the stand? To testify. And when you testify, do you have to know every fact? Do you have to be able to teach it? Do you have to know every Bible verse by memory? No. What do you need to do when you're a witness? Here's what you need to do. You need to tell the truth about what you have seen, heard, and experienced. That's what it means to be a witness. Tell the truth about what you have seen, heard, and experienced. When you're a witness for Jesus to other people, you don't have to have all the answers. Here's what you can say. I was this way. Then Jesus came into my life. And now I'm this way. When you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, when you believe that He has died on the cross to forgive your sins, to make you right with God, to make you righteous and holy and just and blameless in the sight of our Heavenly Father, when you believe that, it changes your life. It transforms you. And that's what you get to tell other people about. I was this way, then Jesus, now I'm this way, right? And let's say you were a kid when you came to know the Lord, because this happens. You were a kid. It was so long ago you don't remember. Well, guess what? You can relate all the things that Jesus saved you from over the course of your life, right? I can say, yeah, you know what? When she invited me to her house, I said no. I don't know what that saved me from, but I'll bet he does, right? Because Jesus is still working in your life. That's what it means to be a witness. And you think, but Pastor Kevin, I just became a Christian yesterday. Praise the Lord. You still have something you can share with others. Because witnessing is about sharing what you have. It's not about lamenting what you don't. So when you're a witness, you share the light that you have. And here's the amazing part. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses, plural, because there's no one person that can witness to the entire world. The Apostle Paul couldn't. Billy Graham couldn't. You won't. But this is amazing. There are people that you can witness to. God has given you influence. He has put you in places with people in this season of your life where you have influence. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's the other parent or grandparent at your kid or grandkids' ball games. You have influence. God put you in those places, and He put you there so that you could be a
witness.
Praise the Lord. To the glory of God. I was really hoping you guys were going to get that one. That's why, as a church, our entire mission is helping others walk with Jesus to become disciple makers. That's what we're here for. That's our purpose. That's the purpose of the church. You guys still here?
Yep.
Good. Me too. We've seen the power of the church. We've seen the purpose of the church. Let's finish up looking at the perspective of the church, starting in verse 9 through verse 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." There's two huge doctrines in those verses. One gets a lot of attention, and one gets practically none. The one that gets practically no attention in the church is the ascension of Jesus. I told you we were coming back to that. The ascension of Jesus. He was lifted up into heaven. You see, he appeared to them for 40 days, and over the course of 40 days, he just kept showing up randomly and then leaving, right? But then one day, as they were in Bethany on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, Jesus said, "This is it, guys, I'm out. I'm going to heaven." Right? I'm paraphrasing just to make that clear. That's not a scriptural quote. And he was lifted up by a cloud, likely not just a rain cloud, likely the cloud of glory that God appeared in the temple in the Old Testament. He was lifted up out of their sight. I need to tell you something that some of you may not know about Jesus. Because there's a number of Christians I've talked to over the years, including myself for a long time, that had no idea this was true. Did you know that Jesus still has a human body? Did you know that? That is what the doctrine of the ascension teaches us. He didn't shed his human body and float spiritually up. The very physical, real, resurrected body of Christ was taken up into heaven, which means Jesus is still a human being even right now. And he will be forever. I just need to point that out because a lot of Christians don't necessarily know that one. You don't have to say if that was you, but now you know. But here's what I think is amazing about this. When Jesus ascended into heaven, we're told that he was seated at the right hand of God, which means, in a small phrase, he's in control. He's seated on the throne. He is the King of the universe, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. And nothing happens that is outside of his control. If you've never dwelt on that, I invite you to do so. It will bring you peace like nothing else in this world. when you know that Jesus is firmly in control. The second doctrine, the one that churches talk about a lot more frequently, is the second coming of Christ. Notice he says that in verse 11. He will come in the same way that you have watched him leave. Jesus, I hope this one doesn't surprise you. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's not going to be the baby in the manger. Scripture says when he comes back, it will be on the glory cloud, on the war horse, with the angel armies that fill the skies so that everyone on earth will see him all simultaneously when he comes, and the King of Glory will sit on his earthly throne. And he will put all principalities and powers and demons and everything against him under his foot. And that is the future. So, here's what we need to know about our perspective today. We must keep our eyes firmly fixed on the ascended and returning King. We must keep our eyes firmly fixed on the ascended and returning King. Why? Because life gets really hard sometimes. And we get kicked around. And this broken world comes at us from every side. And we have an enemy of our souls who is seeking to steal and kill and destroy us with his lies. We live here and now in this brokenness, but this brokenness is not forever. And even though it appears that life is falling apart, and even though it appears that God doesn't care about us sometimes, and even though it appears, God, are you even watching? Do you care? Are you concerned? Do you see what's happening in my life or the life of the one that I love? Even when that's the case, the ascended Jesus is on the throne. Please know that. Please know that. The ascended Jesus is on the throne, and he is coming back. I love in the Gospels, I love the account of when Peter goes out on the water to walk to Jesus. Maybe you remember this, Matthew chapter 14. Peter says, Jesus, is that you out there? Jesus says, yep. And he says, tell me to come to you. Get out here. So Peter gets out of the boat, walks on the water, and here's what we read in verse 30. Peter, but seeing, this is Peter now, so he's walking on the water, he's doing great, he's walking to Jesus, he has his eyes on Jesus, but this is when it changes. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. When did Peter start to sink in the water? It's when he took his eyes off Jesus and put them on the waves around him. You know, I played soccer for a very brief but illustrious career of 1 year in seventh grade. I'm not trying to brag. And I remember one of the activities my coach had us do at every practice was penalty shots. And he'd set up a trash can in the middle of the goal. And he said, here you go, boys. Anyone who hits the trash can is running sprints. I hit the trash can every time. I was really good at hitting the trash can. But here's what my coach told me. After he noticed I had a pattern of doing this, he said, you know what your problem is? Your problem is when you're about to kick the ball, you're looking at the trash can. He said, look at a different part of the goal. Because whatever you are looking at, that's where your aim is focused. And the same is true for us today. Whatever you are looking at, that is where your aim will be focused. So today, brothers and sisters, we kicked off our journey through the book of Acts. We got to see the foundational things, the roots of the church that we need to know, the power of the church, the word and the spirit, the purpose of the church, witnessing for Christ in the world. And lastly, we got to see the perspective of the church, keeping our eyes on Jesus. That's exactly what we're about to do in this ordinance. We are about to practice the Lord's Supper together. And in it, we keep our eyes firmly on Jesus. I'm going to invite our musicians to come forward so they can play a little bit while we partake. But let me tell you this. This is an open table. You do not need to be a member at Monroe Bible Church to practice the Lord's table. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to partake in His table today. But before we do, I would invite you to examine yourself. The Corinthian church had a problem that Paul told them about in chapter 11, and he said, "You're taking the Lord's Supper without examining yourself." So take a moment in silence here to examine yourself. Is there sin in your life that you are not repenting of? Sin that is becoming a blockade between you and God? You know, God is like the sunshine and we're down here on earth. Sin is like a rain cloud. It doesn't make the sun stop shining, but it means sometimes we can't see it. If there is unrepentant sin in your life, take a moment to examine yourself, confess it to the Lord, repent of it, and receive His forgiveness. I'd like to invite our servers forward this morning, please. Yeah, come on up. In Luke's account, he says that while they were together on the last night of Jesus' life before he was betrayed, when he had taken some bread, he had given thanks. Let's give thanks. Lord, we thank you for every blessing that you put in our lives. The small ones, the big ones, everything in between, the ones we recognize, the ones we don't. But God, mostly right now and today in this ordinance, we thank you for the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to forgive our sins, that through faith in him and only through faith in him can we be made right with you. And thank you for this tangible reminder today that we can taste, touch, and smell. Thank you for this tangible reminder that he willingly gave his body to be broken and his blood to be shed because you love us. So thank you, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you receive these elements today, it's just one cup. Two cups stuck together. If you have trouble getting them apart, just give a little twist, or you will end up with grape juice all over yourself. Please receive these elements and hold them until we can all partake together. have the tremendous blessing of having a lot of people here this morning. So it's going to take a few more minutes. What a great prayer time to connect with Jesus, right? Scripture tells us that he broke the bread. He gave it to his disciples, saying to them, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then we are told that in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sins." As we approach our closing song today to end our time of corporate worship together, we will have some bags coming around for our benevolence offering. That's the fund that the pastors and elders administer to help those in need. If you're able to give and support that, that's great. If not, or if you need help, come see us. Please stand as you're able for our closing song.